Morning, everybody. Turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. We'll read the first seven verses of our text this morning. Exodus 17, and pick up in verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" I do not envy the trial that these people endured. I don't envy anybody's trial, but I certainly don't envy this trial. I'm sure it was very, very hard, and I try to put myself in their position. I don't know how long they had been in Rephidim before they start murmuring and complaining and chiding with the Lord, but I know this, that you can last about 3 to 4 days without water before you die. So it would have been pretty soon. And before you die, you start experiencing symptoms. They come on pretty quick. You start getting cramps. Your whole body cramps up. Then you start getting the headache, and your heartbeat starts to increase. Confusion sets in. Eventually, you just faint, right? You're just down there. You can't move. You're fatigued. Eventually, you just die. And it comes on pretty quick. And this was very exigent. They had just days. And that would have been hard. That personal physical hardship would have been very tough, especially knowing that if the Lord didn't intervene, if something didn't happen soon, you were gone. That was it. The worst part would have been watching your children suffer. Watching them come up, "Daddy, I need some water. I don't feel well. I got nothing. Mommy, I don't feel good. I really don't feel good. I got to lay down." And you see them start going through the confusion. You know they're more susceptible than you are, so you're going to watch them die. And you're going to do it knowing two things. The Lord doesn't intervene soon. If they don't get some water soon, they're going to go. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can't provide what they need. That would have been very, very hard to endure. I don't envy them in this. But look back at verse 1. I want to show you something. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. It's not as if the Lord was leading them along and he said, "Hey, go over here." And they were like, "Nah, I don't think there's any water over there. We're going to go to Rephidim. We're going to deviate." This was not a judgment on these people for disobedience. The Lord had led these people into this trial. Every trial that the Lord puts us through, he leads us into. It is his will coming upon us. Right? He comes upon us. He leads us into these trials for wise and holy purposes. If you like a general overview of what those wise and holy purposes are, turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and you can pick up in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me clear that up real quick. Whose faith am I justified by? Is it mine? Is it my faith that justifies me before God? Certainly not. It is the faith, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and doing everything God commanded him to do. That's what justifies me before God. My faith believes that. Read again. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, trials also, knowing the tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, three words are mentioned here. The Lord's general purpose in leading his people through trials. And the first word is this, it's patience. Patience. What does it mean? What do we mean, patience? It is the ability to wait on the Lord. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And you could just as easily tack on to that, "My appointed times are not your appointed times, saith the Lord." The Lord does everything in his own appointed time. He brings his people into trial at his own appointed time. But more importantly, he delivers them in his own appointed time. And at that appointed time is the time where he will maximize his glory. He will get the greater glory in delivering his people from the trials. But also, he will teach us some ability, some patience to wait and trust the Lord. Now, let me give you an example of this. Back in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord's speaking with Abraham. He tells Abraham, Sarah's going to have a child, right? And Sarah's behind him in the tent, right? But she hears this and she laughs inside her. She says, "Listen, I'm an old woman. I've already been through menopause. Abraham's an old man. He's lost his virility. There's no way. There's no way we could possibly have a child." In her mind, the time had passed. The time was over with. Here's how the Lord responded to her. He said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son, but at the time appointed." Why at this particular time? If he had given them Isaac a child when they were young, their 20s, their 30s, and things like that, would there be much glory for God in that? Would there be much to marvel at and all that? The Lord does that all the time. People in their 20s and 30s have children all the time. Where was the glory for God? Wait till they're after Sarah's past menopause. Wait till Abraham's an old man. Wait all past that, then give them a son. Is there glory for God in that? Can you see the glory of God in that? Is it manifest in that? Absolutely it is. And who learned a lesson along the way? In patience. Sarah did. She said, "There's no possible way." There was a way. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. Now, I was trying to think of a scriptural character who would have learned this lesson real well, like better than anybody else. And here's who I immediately thought of. It was Jairus. Y'all remember Jairus? So Jairus is a leader in the synagogue, right? And Jairus comes to the Lord. And he says, "Lord, my daughter is sick. She's so sick that any moment now she's going to die. And I want you to come with me. You lay your hands on her and you can heal her." Now, how do you think Jairus felt at that point? Right? Time is of the essence. We got to go. Right? Jairus is thinking, "Lord, I want you to run with me if we can. Let's get you a horse. Let's do something. We got to get there as fast as we possibly can." He wanted the Lord to move as fast as he could. And I'm sure he wanted him not to stop along the way at all. But the Lord does. See, it was someone else's appointed time first. There was a woman with an issue of blood. She had had that for 12 years. And the Lord stopped there and he caused that woman to crawl on her hands and knees through a thronging crowd just to touch the edge of his garment, that the virtue would come out of him and she would be healed. This was a beautiful miracle. But how do you think Jairus felt during all this? "Lord, couldn't you come back and help her later on? I mean, my daughter's at the point of death. I mean, couldn't we have come back and healed this woman?" It wasn't the appointed time. And while Jairus has experienced all this, one of the servants from the temple comes to him and says, "Listen, don't trouble the master anymore. Your daughter's dead." And as soon as that man said that, the Lord looked at Jairus and he said, "Fear not, just believe." Instantly. And then he left there, he went down to Jairus' house, and he did much greater than heal that girl. He raised that girl from the dead. Now, God would have gotten some glory if he would have simply healed that girl on her deathbed, wouldn't he? But he got the greater glory when he raised her from the dead. And you know what? I bet Jairus, from that point on, when things got a little crazy and things seemed pretty exigent, I bet he was a pretty cool customer. You know what? I've been through this before and nothing's too hard for the Lord. Second word that Romans 5 uses is experience. What is the call of the gospel? It is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to abandon any hope in yourself, abandon any hope you have in your works, your will, anything like that, and to believe and you trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for every aspect of your salvation, up to including the faith, that very faith to cling to Him. Trust him for everything. That is the call. I want to be clear about this. Trial does not produce faith. It is not the trial that creates faith in a man. Faith is the gift of God, and it accompanies regeneration. When the Lord gives a new man, a new birth, it's full of life and full of faith. He clings to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's this thing. I had a point. I'm going to find it, I promise. All right. So if you have true faith, if you really are a believer, this is what you believe. That every demand God the Father had against you, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied. He satisfied every single demand that God the Father had against you. And he did it for no reason in you. He found the reason in himself. And you had absolutely no ability to fulfill those demands. He did it all. Now, if you have faith, that's what you believe. Now, what type of experience could the Lord give me that would strengthen that faith? That would hammer that home, that would expose that faith? What kind of experience might I have? I'm going to preface this with saying, I want to get out of every trial I possibly can. My pastor has said that for years. I want to get out of every trial I possibly can, and I'm with him. I don't want to experience trial if I don't have to. I want to be meek and teachable to where the Lord doesn't have to destroy me just to teach me something. But they're necessary. But here's what might have to happen. The Lord might have to take my job, wipe out my bank account, have a bunch of past due bills pile up on my desk, put an eviction notice on my front door, and lead me to a place I don't even know how I'm going to put food on the table the next day. I might have to be brought to that place. That place where there's no help, there's no hope in sight, and in his time, through whatever means he deems necessary, he comes in and he provides. A job opens up, a check comes in the mail, however he may do it, but he provides. He provides for everything. What would I have then? I'd have some experience. I'd have some maturity and some understanding of how the Lord provides everything in salvation. It would expose to me the reality of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ provided everything in my own desperation. The last word that's used is hope. And this is the word that ties everything together here. And here's how this works. We have this hope. That if the Lord thinks on us, that he remembers us, and he regards those daily needs we have for clothing, for food, for our daily lives. If he thinks on us, his people, and he remembers us, and he provides for those seemingly small things, those lesser things, how much more faithful is he in providing the great thing, the needs of salvation, more abundantly? And we have that great hope. Now, there's a general overview of the Lord's purposes in bringing us through these trials. But turn back to Exodus 17. I want to look at this trial again that they, the children of Israel, went through. Like I said, I don't envy these people, but I'm thankful the Lord put them through this because we can learn something about ourselves by looking at these folks. And I say ourselves, I'm talking about blood-bought, regenerate believers. We can learn something about ourselves by looking at these people. Here's the first thing I want you to notice is how incredibly rebellious these people were. Look at verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Now you see the lack of reverence and the overfamiliarity these people have? This is the creature, the sinful creature, making a demand of his holy and his sovereign God. Give us water that we may drink. The overfamiliarity, the lack of reverence here. And these words, this tempt and chide, what that means is these people were rising up. Literally, they were rising up with their fists held up, picking a fight. They wanted to fight. They put themselves in contention against the Lord. Folks, this is the old man right here. This is that rebellious nature we're born with. And that nature is going to be with us until the day we die, and he's not going to get any better. He rises up. It's easy to trust God when everything's going our way. When we got everything coming our way and everything's going the way we want it to, it's easy. But all of a sudden, change our circumstances just such, all of a sudden that old man kicks up. And he starts bucking and he starts kicking. And if you want to see the extent of that old man, how terrible he really is, look in verse 4. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Folks, it wasn't Moses they wanted to stone, it was the Lord. They just couldn't get to him. Moses was the next best thing. That nature, that way we're born in this world, that old man, he's still there. Folks, he doesn't get any better. He's the same God-hater he's always been. And he's not going to get any better. Always there. And the only reason he doesn't buck and kick more and he doesn't rear his ugly head is simply by the restraining grace of God. That's it. What I think is most interesting about these people is their unbelief. And I say most interesting is because I can identify with it. very, very much. Look at verse 7. Look at what they said. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now they have a very particular brand of unbelief right here. And I, like I said, I identify with it. It's my brand of unbelief. I want you to notice a few things. Number one, they're not questioning the existence of their Lord. Their sinful question here, is the Lord among us or not? It presupposes they believe Jehovah was. They believed that God was real, and why wouldn't they? All they had to do was look up. They had a physical manifestation of God right there in their midst. It was the pillar of the cloud. It led them everywhere they went, and at night it was the pillar of fire that lit their way. They had a physical manifestation of God with them right there. They were not denying, they did not struggle with, did not doubt the existence of their God. Two, not questioning the Lord's ability to provide for them. I don't read them going to Moses and saying, "Well, Moses, we had the same problem at Marah, the bitter waters there, and we couldn't drink. And the Lord provided a tree, and you threw the tree in, and the bitter waters were made sweet. And has the Lord lost his power? Is he unable to provide for us this time?" I don't read that. What I do read is they barge up to Moses, who is the representative of God, and says, "Give us water that we may drink." You don't make demands of somebody if you believe they can satisfy the demand. That wasn't their struggle. Thirdly, I don't notice that they have any self-confidence. I don't hear them getting together and saying, "Okay, guys, the Lord's not going to provide this time, or he can't. So you fellas, go dig a well, all right, at least try. The rest of you, we're going to put a search party together. We're going to go start looking for water out here." You don't read about that. Not at all. These people seem relatively convinced the only way they're going to get the water is if the Lord provides it for them. Somebody says, where do they err? Where then is their unbelief? Well, it's right here. They did not believe. They doubted the Lord would do what he had promised to do. What had he promised? Turn over to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, you guys will be familiar with this. I think you will be. This involves Jacob. Jacob is traveling. He's making a journey. And when he does, he lays down to go to sleep. He puts his head on a bed of rocks. Unbeknownst to him, that land that he is laying down in, that would 430 years later be known as the Promised Land. It was Canaan. And it's in this event right here, when Jacob goes to sleep, that the Lord appears to him. And he has a dream. He dreams of his ladder. That ladder was Christ, the angels ascending and descending. And in that dream, the Lord makes a prophecy to him. He prophesied to him about how his posterity, his children, how they would be delivered from Egypt, from bondage, and how he would lead them and he would give them this promised land and he would provide for them. And in that prophecy, he is making promises. He's making promises not just to Jacob, he's making it to his posterity, to the children of Israel. They had promises. Now let's read them. Look at verse 13. "And behold, the Lord stood above it, speaking the ladder, and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed.'" He's promising his seed here. "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and the north, and the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now listen to verse 15. He's speaking to his posterity. "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken thee of." Now, what was their sinful question? What were they questioning? Is the Lord among us or not? That was their question. What promise did they have? "I'll keep you. I'll keep you at the Red Sea. When Pharaoh's army is about to overcome you, I'll keep you there. I'll keep you at Marah. When there's bitter water, I'll turn sweet. I'll keep you there. I'll keep you in the wilderness of sin when you don't have anything to eat. I'll make bread actually rain down from heaven for you. I will even keep you at Rephidim when the same old trouble comes up again," where they're at right now. "I'll keep you in all those places, and I will not leave you until I have done this thing that I have promised. I won't leave you until then." They had the promise, but they doubted the Lord would make good on his word. There's my particular brand of unbelief right there. We have promises. Promises like Matthew 11:28 says this: "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will, notice the certainty, I will give you rest. You know what that means? If you're a sinner in need of mercy, you come. You are commanded to come. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe upon Him, and you will find rest. You will find peace with God. That is a guarantee. That's a promise. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. We looked at this last time I was there. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." What's that wicked way? Do you remember? It's the way of salvation by works. Trying to bring something to God that you've done, saying, "You should accept me because I." He says, forsake that way and return to Christ. Believe upon Him. And here's the promise. I will have mercy and I will abundantly pardon. And you know what? My new man believes that. My new man wants nothing to do with that wicked way. It wants nothing to do with standing before God based on something I've done. It does. It clings to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does believe God that He will be good to His Word. That He will show mercy and He will abundantly pardon. And there is still an old man inside here. In those deep crevices of his heart, this little voice speaks up and says, "Are you sure?" That's the journey of the new man and the old man constantly at war. That's me right there. Here's the beauty of all this. This thing of unbelief, this is a great evil. It's a great evil because it is the equivalent of looking God in the eye and saying, "You are a liar." Folks, those are fighting words. Wars have started over words like that. But this is the beauty of the graciousness of our God. In the midst of all their unbelief, in the midst of all their rebellion, these people were just terrible. He still provided for them. He still provided the rock. The water still flowed. He still took care of these people. Why? Because He had promised them. Before time began, God the Father entered into a covenant with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every member of the elect were involved in this covenant. God the Father said, "If you'll live for them and you'll die for them, I'll receive them." And because the Lord Jesus Christ is a successful Savior, He cannot fail. And because God cannot go back on His promises, He cannot change. He would cease to be God if He did. The elect must be saved. I'll give you the scripture that backs this up. I swear, folks, I had one. My notes are out of order today. Here it is. It's 2 Timothy 2:13. "If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself." It's Him. It's all based on Him. All right. Let's look at how the Lord provided for Him. Look at verse 5 of your text. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Now what's going on here? What is the type? What is the picture here? More importantly, what does this rock in Horeb, represent? Let me read you this. This is Paul speaking from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, the quails that fell down, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, the water. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You know, there's several Old Testament examples, illustrations of the Lord Jesus Christ, Noah's Ark being one of them. You know what? No one in the New Testament ever comes out and says that. But right here, Paul tells us, this rock in Horeb, this is Christ. And in fact, the entire illustration here, it's the cross. I want to give you five things notice about this. Number one, based on what we've read here, God stood upon this rock. So, He tells Moses, He says, "You come out to Horeb." He goes, "And I'm going to stand on the rock. You'll know which rock it is. I'm going to stand on the rock." God stood on that rock, governing, ruling, and sovereignly presiding over the smiting of that rock. It was absolutely no different on the cross. The day the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the Lord sovereignly ruled over that day, as much as He does, completely, every other day. Acts 2:23 says this, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was a man that nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, but he did it according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was the day that every other day was purposed for. This was the event that every other event was purposed for. Even the fall of man was purposed for this day, for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because this would be the day that God would achieve his chief glory, where he would single-handedly save all his people through the substitutionary death of his Son, God himself, Jesus Christ. It was all about God's glory. God stood on this rock. God presided sovereignly over this event. Secondly, notice it was Moses that smote this rock. Now, what does Moses represent for the most part in the Scripture? The law. The law of Moses, right? It was Moses that smote this rock. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ suffer under the wrath of God? Because when the law looked at him, he was guilty. The law said, you're guilty. And the only reason the law would say a man is guilty is because if a man is guilty. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, sin for us, the elect, who knew no sin, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. Lord Jesus Christ suffered under the wrath of God because he was made the sins of his people. And that staff, Moses' staff, which represents judgment, that's what that staff always did. It brought judgment. It came and it smote him. He smote him because he was guilty before the law of God. That's why he died. Notice third, that a life-giving fluid came from this rock. When the rock was smote, life came out of it, that water they desperately needed. Now on the cross, it wasn't just one life-giving fluid that flowed. There was water, but there was also blood. Blood flowed, complete justification. When the Lord Jesus cried, every member of the elect was justified, was not guilty before God, but also complete sanctification. He said, those are neat words. Excellent. What do you mean by that? You go back to the ark. The Lord tells Noah, he goes, you take this tar-like substance, it's a waterproofing substance, it's called pitch. You take that pitch and you put it out on the outside of the boat. You take that same pitch and you put it on the inside of the boat. You smear it on the inside. That water that surrounded Noah's ark, that is the wrath of God. What kept the wrath of God from getting inside that boat? The pitch. What keeps the wrath of God from reaching the very elect? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood. But also this, it was pitched on the inside. What is the reason that the Holy Spirit comes and gives the elect life? That washes them and cleanses them and gives them that holy new man? Is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all things, folks, flow from the cross. If you want to ask this question, why does God do this for his people? The answer is always the cross. Everything flowed from the cross. Number four. Two places in the Scripture we read that this rock was made of flint. I give you Psalm 114, verse 8. It says, which turned the rock into a standing water and the flint into a fountain of waters. Now, have you ever taken a piece of flint rock, and a knife, and scraped on there to create sparks to try to start a fire? But some of you have, right? You take the knife, you take the flint rock, and you scrape it, these sparks come off. You try to light your kindling with that. I always used to think that when you take that knife, you were actually scratching off pieces of the flint, and the friction is igniting the flint, and that's what's sparking the fire. It's actually untrue. It turns out that the flint is harder than the steel. See, the flint remains unchanged. When you drag the knife along that flint rock, its little pieces of steel are being shaved off the knife, and that's what's igniting. That's what's actually starting the fire. This is a hard, sturdy, dependable rock, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that hard, sturdy, dependable rock, that rock that can't be eroded, that rock that can't be worn down. The wrath of God fell upon him, and it couldn't touch him. He swallowed up the wrath that didn't destroy him. This is the rock you can depend on. This is the rock that you can build your house on. This is the rock you can hide in the cleft of this rock and nothing will get to you. This is the rock that you can lay down in the shadow of this rock and you can find peace and rest. This is the reliable rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot fail. He is the one you can utterly depend on at all times. Number five, the rock followed him from that point on. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:1. I think this is beautiful. The Lord Jesus Christ preceded all his people in eternity. He preceded them as being the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God has never been angry with his people because the Lord Jesus Christ has always been the atonement for that people. We have always had peace with God because our Lord Jesus Christ preceded us as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He will also be the one who will receive us after this life is over. When you shut your eyes in death, it will be him who will receive you into his kingdom. And the entire time you're here, he follows you. Psalm 23:6, David said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." How does he follow us? With goodness and with mercy. Now, I want to be honest with you with this. Sometimes goodness and mercy does not appear and does not feel like goodness and mercy. Sometimes it takes the form of trial and tribulation. But here's the point. It always is goodness and mercy. And it's always leading us to our expected end. We're going to be with the Lord, and he's going to receive us into that kingdom. Last thing I notice is that the elders are mentioned here. The Lord tells Moses, he goes, you don't just come by yourself. You bring the elders of Israel with you. Right? These elders are, they resemble the elect. They're pictures and types of the elect of God. What role do they play in this whole thing? God stands on the rock. Moses stands there with the staff. He smites the rock. The water flows out. What did they do during all this? They do nothing. Absolutely nothing. What did I do to contribute to my salvation? I brought the sin that made it necessary. That was it. You know what they did? They looked. They watched. They were witnesses. I think this is an applicable scripture. Psalm 22:17 says, I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. That's us with the bones. We are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere he's been, we've been. Everything he's done, we've done. And what do we do? How did we contribute to that in any way? We didn't. We simply look to him. We trust him. We believe upon him. I want to give you the last component of the story. Turn over to Numbers chapter 20. In the story, the children of Israel find themselves in the desert of Zin. For whatever reason, the rock has stopped giving them water. Now, how do you imagine they react to this? They're in the same predicament again. They don't have any water. How do you think they react to this? The exact same way they did before. Rebellion and unbelief. They hadn't got any better. Same old story with them. But the Lord's going to provide. Look here and look at verse 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother. And listen to this. Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now, as a point here, this is not the rod that he had before. This is not the rod of judgment. This is actually Aaron's rod that budded. This is the rod of life. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation in the land which I have given them. Question here. Why was it so wrong for Moses to smite this rock twice? The Lord said, don't smite it, speak to it. What was wrong with this? Because there was a severe penalty for this. For this singular act, he will not let Moses and Aaron into the promised land. We got a big problem here. Why was this so wrong? For this reason, Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself once. The wrath of God fell on him once. He said, it is finished once, and he left absolutely nothing left undone. Everybody he died for, he single-handedly on that cross accomplished their salvation, and to smite that rock again is to say there is something he left undone. That there is something you need to do to make his work effectual for you. That's what that says. That's why it's such a big deal, because it defies the very nature of the gospel. He was smitten once. He offered himself once. And in that single offering of himself, he made satisfaction with God on behalf of everyone he died for. Notice this, though. In all this rebellion, and the rebellion had gotten worse, mind you, right? So now, children of Israel are back the same way they are before. Full-on rebellion, full-on unbelief. But now it's seeped into Moses, right? He talks to Moses and Aaron. He says, you guys don't believe either. And Moses was the one who outwardly just defied the Lord. He hit the rock. The Lord had just told him, don't smite it, talk to it. And he gets up there and he gets mad and he hits the rock all over again. Everybody's disobedient. Everybody's useless. And you would think at this point the Lord would have enough of them and just said, that's it. I'm wiping you all out and I'm starting over. And you know what happened? Water flowed from the rock just like it had every other day. In all our rebellion, in all our unbelief, in all our worthlessness, what happens? Every single time, he cannot deny himself. And the water flows, the light flows, the light flows. Now finally, notice that the commandment was to speak to the rock, not to smite it. You speak to the rock. Now, for everyone in here, do not smite the rock. Do not try to bring something to God on your own, saying, you should accept me because I. Don't try to help him. Don't do anything like that. Don't smoke the rock. You speak to it. You speak to the rock. You confess your sins to the rock. You ask the rock for forgiveness. You ask the rock for mercy. Beg for it. You ask the rock that he would give you faith in him because he is the giver of that faith. You speak to that rock and you let nothing stand in your way. Don't let your sins hold you off. This man, this rock, Jesus Christ, is the friend of sinners. He came into this world to save sinners. That's what he said in his word. Now believe him. Believe him. I'm talking to me. Believe him. Believe God is good to his word because he always is. Don't let your sins hold you off. Do not let the sovereignty of God and salvation hold you off. I use the word elect over and over and over. Elect his people. Who are those people? They are sinners in need of Jesus Christ who have done everything in their salvation. And if you meet that category, if that's you, you're elect. And it is the very sovereignty of God that is drawing you in even right now. Do not smoke the rock. Speak to the rock. Beg the rock. And the water will flow and you'll have life. That's where I'm going to leave you.